Life's full of trouble. I think, you know, and I know I speak as a young man, but the older you get, the more aware of that you are. That life's not a bed of roses, but there's a reason for that. And the Bible tells us why that is because sin entered the world. And with sin came a curse, with sin came many other things. When God designed his creation a certain way, he made it good. He made everything very good. He made it perfect. Didn't make any mistakes. But we sinned, and sin brought a whole host of things on the creation. We find ourselves here getting towards the end of our study or sermon series on Romans 6 to 8, which is we've titled More Than Conquerors, and we're talking about the believer's new identity in Christ, the new relationship we have with sin, the new relationship we have with the law, and the ongoing battle we have with sin in the flesh. Romans 8 is the mountaintop of that passage. It is the peak of it, and it is where the Apostle Paul gives to us some of the greatest truths contained anywhere in the Bible. And it is about how God has promised ultimate victory to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 8 is about. That the battle with sin and the flesh is not a losing battle, even though it may feel like that at times. The battle is one in which we will come out victorious, not because of our own merit or worth, not because of our own success or failure, but because Jesus wins the battle and has won the battle for us. We come now to Romans 8, verse 18. In recent weeks, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, and we've seen two things that the Holy Spirit does. First, he is with us. We have his presence. Secondly, he adopts us. He's the one that makes us children of God. And so God has given us the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, just as we sang a moment ago, Abba, which means Father. One of the ways you know that you are born again today is that you have that spirit of Abba, that you have been given the spirit of adoption, whereby it is the natural inclination and bent of your heart to cry out to God as your heavenly Father. Paul concluded that section in verse 17 with this: if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He talked about there how because we are children, because we have that evidence, we have this promise that we are heirs of God and joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. And we talked about how that means that we inherit God himself, that God is our God and we are his people, and that we inherit everything that Jesus inherits, which is everything. We're going to inherit everything with him. We're going to share in his inheritance as co-heirs or joint heirs by the grace of God. He says that is true. If so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. And Paul contrasts the difference between life now and life that is to come for the child of God. Life now is characterized by this word, suffering. But life that is to come is described in the word glory. There he uses glorified. And we're going to talk about this week the groanings that exist in every believer's heart, but not only in the heart of the believer, in the creation, and on behalf of the believer through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, his groanings. We're going to talk about groanings for glory. Where do we find ourselves now in preparation for that day that is to come when we receive what God has promised to his children? That's what we're going to deal with here in Romans 8, 18 to 27. It's summarized, and really the whole gospel message is summarized by Paul. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, it reads, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The hope of the gospel is not just about now. It is very much about what is to come. If this life is the best that we get, then we're in a world of trouble. But this life is not the best that we get. In fact, something far beyond our wildest imagination awaits us as to how good and how great it will be. The Bible refers to that time as glory or being glorified. That is what we will share in. That is the true inheritance for a child of God today. So we're going to look at three groanings that Paul gives to us here in Romans 8 in these verses, these 10 verses, three groanings that we have or that we can see reflected. I want to read the whole passage to give it the context, and then we'll look at those three groanings together today. He writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? For if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Three groanings that the Apostle Paul gives to us, and I'm going to apologize up front. My voice is about shot. I got some allergies that I'm dealing with. So, Emery, I'm going to ask you to cut that mic up just a little bit so I ain't got to strain the whole time. Three groanings that Paul gives to the child of God, or says are a part of our existence. Now, first I want you to note, and you'll find these on the back of your outline there, and they're going to be the outline that we're going to follow. He says that the creation groans for the glory of God's people. You think that we're waiting for glory one day? The Bible tells us that the creation itself, the created order, looks on at the plan of God and waits for its own redemption. It waits alongside with us. And he uses the word groaning. But first he begins with a blanket statement here in verse 18, an introductory statement to this section. He says, "I reckon that the sufferings of now, of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The word "reckon" there is a word that we have seen before. If you go back to Romans 6, verse 11, you'll find Paul says that as a result of our new identity in Christ, we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Meaning, we are to take the truth and we are to make a decision based on that truth. We are to count something as true. Paul says, "I count as true that what I am going through now doesn't balance out with what is to come." The word "worthy" there is axios. It's common in the New Testament. And it refers to balancing something, something that is balanced. And so when he says the sufferings now are not balanced with the glory that is to come, he's saying that the glory that is to come far outweighs anything that you're going to go through in this life as a child of God. That's good news. Because in this context, we're talking about not just physical suffering and disease and sickness and all the bad things about our current existence. We're actually talking about our battle with sin. We're actually talking about the fact that we find ourselves to be this wretched man that Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Paul says in that striving against sin, what we go through now, it falls and fails in comparison to the glory that God has promised to us. The glory, he says, that's going to be revealed in us. And the word reveal there is the word that means to pull back a curtain. And so he says one day that curtain's going to be peeled back and we're going to be revealed or shown to be what God intended us to be. His plan's going to be finished. And so verse 18 is kind of a hinge in this whole section. We've talked to this point about our new identity and about our struggle with sin. And how we've seen how Jesus has promised victory and how he's given us the Holy Spirit for the meantime and made this promise of us being children of God. But now we see this hinge as we swing forward to what actually is to come and how he is ultimately going to deliver us from the body of death. It is this, that our bodies and the existence that we now have is one day going to pass away and it's going to be swallowed up in a new reality. It's going to be swallowed up in a new heavens and new earth. And our bodies that now decay, rot, break down over time, they get buried in the ground one day, they're going to be changed and raised up new. So Jesus will totally not only remove sin's penalty and its temporary power and rule over our lives, but he'll actually do away with it from our existence altogether. So sin and death and the flesh do not win. For a child of God, because you are a child of God today, he has promised glorification. That's a settled reality, and I don't want to get ahead of ourselves because we're going to get there next week, but it's as if it has already happened. It is so sure in the mind and the plan of God. He brings up this word that's important here, sufferings. It's pathema in the Greek, and it means just generally sufferings, misfortune, or it can mean passion, like in Christ's sufferings on the cross. It describes difficulty and struggle in a general sense. And so he is talking about all of the struggles of this existence. He's not just talking about persecution. He's not just talking about sickness. And he's not just talking about sin. He's talking about it all together, even though I would argue that the emphasis is on our struggle with sin and temptation, because that is the context of this passage. But he's talking about everything about life now that is not what it should be. He says that is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. If anybody understood suffering, Paul understood suffering. I want to read this to you from 2 Corinthians 11. Maybe a passage you're not familiar with. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about his sufferings for Christ. He says, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant. Means in work more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Some say there that the 40 stripes save one, that 39 was the number at which people started dying. And so the idea of the 39 stripes was beating you within an inch of your life. It says, 5 times I received that. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Beside all those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, and here he's talking about an internal struggle that he had, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, he says, the care of all the churches. Paul suffered for Christ. Many of those things were from persecution. Many of those things were part of the natural order of things. The shipwrecks or circumstances of life of going about ministry. He encountered difficulty after difficulty as he took the gospel to Europe. He encountered struggle after struggle, hindrance after hindrance, and Christ was faithful not to show him the end of it all, but to take him step by step through it all. And he says here in Romans 8, probably with all of these things in mind, he writes and he says, look, what you go through now is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming. I think all of us, if we take an honest look at our lives and we compare with what Paul writes there, I think what we have struggled with in all of our lives, maybe perhaps put together in this room today, if we put it all together, it does not amount to the amount of, he could say with absolute confidence, something better is coming. Something better is promised. All of that has not hindered God's work in my life and what he ultimately plans to do with me. Galatians 6, he writes to the Galatians, probably with blindness, some argue from malaria, perhaps other health troubles that made him go blind from the constant beatings and sufferings that he went through. But regardless, he writes Galatians and he says, look at how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand. And he's not talking about the length of the letter because it was actually a shorter letter than even Romans and other letters that he wrote. But he's probably talking about the size of writing that he used because he couldn't see. And so he's very much, as he's penning that, and he says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't talking about some spiritual thing. He's saying, I have physical markings on my body if anybody needs proof that I belong to Jesus. And he's talking about all the suffering that he had went through. He calls all of this suffering in 2 Corinthians 4. It almost kind of makes me mad at Paul a little bit. He calls all of this suffering. He says in verse 17, he says, which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, our inward man is renewed day by day. And he says, for our light affliction. And he's talking about those same things because it's in the same letter that he wrote that. He says, our light affliction, all this light stuff that I'm going through, is but, he says, for a moment. And it's gone. You remember way back when, first message I preached this year on January 1st, in the series on life, death, judgment, and eternity. Remember, James talks about how our life is but a vapor that appears for a short time. Well, we often take that as bad news, that it's only for a short time. But in some cases, it could be good news in the sense that the present struggle is just a vapor that appears for a short time. Even if we're given 70, 80, even 100 years, it's not even a drop in a bucket compared to eternity. And glory and heaven and Jesus and all of those things, they're forever. And so Paul says this light affliction is just for a moment. And it works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory about that phrase there by Paul. And he talked about the present struggles as opposed to the eventual glorification. And he tells us in there, he says, we are, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he tells us how simple creatures we are, how silly we are. We play around with life and with things, and we think that all of this temporary stuff is going to make us happy, that it's going to satisfy us. And we think that this existence, and we live in such a way that communicates that this existence is all that there is. And he says, we don't realize what God has in store on the horizon. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Let me tell you what that is, what the glory that shall be revealed is. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Don't mean we're going to be Jesus. It means that we are going to receive a glorified body like Jesus that's going to be fit to spend eternity with Jesus. That's what 1 John 3:2 tells us. Philippians 3, Paul says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorified body, or his glorious body. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. I love this phrase here. It's in the Greek in verse 19. When we switch here and we talk about the creation, it says, for the eager or the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This phrase, first creature there is creation. That's the translation of the word. But when he says eager expectation, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means to watch with an outstretched neck. To watch with an outstretched neck. So he uses some anthropomorphic language here. He says that creation is like a human or an animal stretching out its neck so that it can see what's coming with anticipation. And it eagerly waits for what's coming for God's children. Why? Because when we fail, when we sinned, creation fell with us. It was put under a curse. But originally, it was not so. God made everything that he had made. And then he put man in charge of everything that he had made. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. It's not talking about how we look. It's talking about the fact that we are his image bearers. We are his representatives. We are ambassadors. That's what we were created for. We were to represent God by, the Bible says, having dominion over the fish, over the fowls, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And then it says, so God made man in his image. Male and female, God made man to be over the creation. And God finished all of that, and he said in Genesis 1:31 that he looked over everything that his hands had made, and he said, it is very good. That was his design. Very good. Perfect. Genesis 3. You know the story. Historical fact. Adam and Eve were given one command. One command. Don't eat of the tree. Knowledge of good and evil. Satan deceived her. She ate. Gave to her husband. He ate. They were immediately aware of their nakedness. They made fig leaves to cover their nakedness. God came walking for them. They were hiding from God. God questions them, and then he goes through Eve and tells her her punishment. He goes to Adam, verse 17, and tells Adam his punishment. He says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, he puts a curse on the ground. He says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In other words, Adam, the creation is now cursed because of you. That's what he says. Because of your sin. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth, and you'll eat the herb of the field. In sweat of your face you'll eat bread until you return to the ground. For from dust you came, and to dust you'll return. And God kicked them out of the garden. And we focus on that, and we look at man's punishment. But the creation itself, because it was under Adam's headship, was subjected to the curse. So that death not only exists for mankind, but there's death in creation. Animals die. That's why theistic evolution doesn't really work with the Bible, because in evolution, death is necessary for animals to evolve and weed out certain traits and all of that. But death did not exist before Adam and Eve sinned in humanity nor in creation. Death came as a result of the fall, and the curse that came on the creation because of the fall. So that death is a part of the animal kingdom, even though the animals have never sinned because of our sin. So the creation, Paul says, stretches out its neck and it looks forward to the day when it sees the children of God glorified, because it knows that its makeover is soon to follow. That's what is being said there. This idea of groaning, we're going to see it mentioned, as I said, three times. Creation, Christians, and the Spirit. But the groaning here is a word that's mentioned three times in this text, but it's found elsewhere in the Bible. We see that Jesus groaned in his earthly existence. Mark 7:34, it says he heals a deaf and mute man and sighs, and the word there for sighs, the same word here, groan. He groaned in himself. In John 11:33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping over her brother Lazarus, it says, and the Jews who came weeping as well, it says, Jesus groaned in his spirit and was troubled. In John 11:38, Jesus was questioned by the crowd why he hadn't healed Lazarus before he died, and he groaned within himself. In Hebrews 13, it talks about, well, it's talking about pastors here, and it says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And the word there for grief is groaning. Don't make that job hard. That's what it says. For that is unprofitable for you. That's what Hebrews 13, 17 says. So you see groaning mentioned in all those places. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you see that Jesus was despised and rejected of men in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Their grief and sorrow both reflect the same idea as groaning here in the New Testament. And so Jesus was associated with all of our groanings. All of them. All of these things paint a picture of a recognition that things aren't what they're supposed to be. In fact, it goes a step further and it says that the whole creation travaileth in pain together until now. The word travaileth in pain is talking about childbearing. It's like a woman about to give birth to a child, that intense pain that comes. Now, I can't speak from experience because I'm never going to experience that. I'm glad I was born a man. But it says that the creation travails in that pain, that same pain. It's waiting. There's an anticipation that something better is coming, but what's going on right now is not pleasant. It's, in fact, it's very intensely bad. That's what it says. And so it paints a picture of it looking forward to what is immediately to follow. It says it's waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God in verse 22. The glorious liberty describes, he uses that there to tell us the nature of what the glory is. It is freedom from sin and its effects. No more sin. No more effects of sin. All taken away for the child of God. That's why Jesus came, suffered for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We've already looked at Romans 8. Hebrews says that we look for him to appear again without sin. He's going to come again, totally without sin, and we're going to be with him. Revelation 21, 1 tells us that the creation is promised a day when there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And it says the first heaven and first earth will pass away, and there's no more sea. Revelation 22, 3 tells us about that new heavens and new earth. It says there is no more curse. No more curse. This will be foreshadowed 1,000 years apart by a millennial earth where the landscape's going to be drastically altered, but there'll still be death, albeit a lot less than prior to. I don't want to get into details of that. We'll deal with that in Revelation on Wednesday nights. But Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, talks about that existence. It talks about the effects, not just for us, but for the animal kingdom and for the creation itself. Things are going to be different. It says if a child dies at 100 years old, or if a person dies at 100 years old, they die as a young child. meaning people are going to be living a lot longer lives during the millennium. It talks about the wolf and the lamb laying down together, a child taking up a poisonous snake and it not biting him. A lot of what is a part of the temporary order is going to be done away with during the millennium as a foreshadowing of what is to come. And the reason for that is because Satan will lead one final rebellion at the end of that period, and it will be God's way of demonstrating that even under the best of circumstances, sinful man is still going to rebel. Even under his government, this qualitatively new quality of creation, even under the best of circumstances, we're still rebellious. And then he's going to bring in a new heaven and new earth and do away with all sin forever. One commentator said, "Everywhere our eyes meet images of death and decay. The scourge of barrenness, the fury of the elements, the destructive instincts of beasts, the very laws which govern vegetation. Everything gives nature a somber hue." Kent Hughes says, "The animal world was invaded by fear and violence. The loveliest scenes in nature, while remaining beautiful, are also witness to bloody horrors, floods, hurricanes, droughts, tornadoes, blights, avalanches, and earthquakes stalk the earth." Now, any smart husband in this room has a wife that's had a child. If somebody comes up to you and asks you, says, "What does your wife look like? What does your family look like? Show me a picture of your family." How many of you husbands are going to pull out a picture of your woman right before she's getting ready to deliver her baby? No, that's not the brightest moment, is it? You're going to wait till sometime after, and you're going to show a nice, beautiful family portrait where everybody's well put together and everything. Paul says about the creation, it's like that woman getting ready to give birth right now. Just wait for the glory that's going to be revealed in it. Some would argue that the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, will be even better than before. Not only does the creation groan, but the Christian groans. And we touched on many of these, so we won't spend a lot of time here. The groan that he mentions here of the Christian, found in verses 23 to 25, and he says, "But we ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So the redemption of the body, that's what we are waiting for. And we wait for this, he says in verses 24 and 25, with an expectant level of hope. So Paul asks, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this, from the body of this death?" Who's going to deliver me from the body, from the body of this death? He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." One day, that body of death is going to be raised and transformed and glorified apart from sin. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for what we would be for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up to life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the guarantee of the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit, we talked about the Spirit's presence 2 weeks ago, is given to us as a guarantee until that redemption of our body. So we have the Holy Spirit as a believer. He is a guarantee or a down payment, guaranteeing that the rest of the payment is on the way. That was how the term was used in society. And so the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing that what else God has promised is on the way one day. So the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of eventual glorification. It's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and also here in 2 Corinthians 5, and it's used that way in Romans 8. The adoption that he talked about in verses 14 to 17 is the redemption of our body. It is the fact that God is going to do that. And he's going to make us. He's not only legally adopted us as children, he's actually going to make us sons in his family. fit to spend eternity with him. That's what it says. And he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. It says, we are also waiting or eagerly waiting for the adoption, redemption of our body. You can make this in your notes. I'm not going to read it for time's sake. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 53, tell us about the nature of that resurrection in the greatest detail. It tells us that the body that we have now is going to be different than the body that we have then. One now is fleshly. That one coming then is spiritual. The one now is made of flesh and blood. That one is flesh and bone. It is different. It is going to be. And he says, we with patience, verse 25, wait for this hope. He says that hope that we have is an anchor of the soul in Hebrews 6:19. And in Romans 5, he talks about how everything that God is doing through our sufferings now is actually to work patience in our lives. So believe it or not, God has a purpose. A question that has perhaps come on some of your minds as we're going through this. Well, why, if that's what God's ultimately going to do, why didn't he just save us and then glorify us, then take us on to glory? Why all the suffering of now? Well, Romans 5 is one passage that tells us why. The sufferings of this present time are meant to conform us to the image of his Son. He says, we glory in tribulations, that's difficulties and trials, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. He says here, we hope with patience. We wait for it with patience. The Greek word is hupomone, and it simply means, or literally would translate, to remain under. To remain, meno is the verb, hupo, under, to remain under. You remain under. It's talking about being under the weight of a difficulty, of a suffering or a trial. And instead of getting out from under it, he says staying under it. And he says God, in those times where you're under the trial, he says he works patience into your life. The word patience here is not talk. This word hupomone is not talking about patience as in just waiting for something. It's actually like an endurance. It's an ability to stick it out. He says he's working that into your Christian life. Maturity in the Christian life is largely this. It is not so much about knowing a lot of things, even though it's important that we know our Bibles and all that. Very important. It's not knowing a lot of things. It's not having a certain experience with God. Spiritual maturity in the Christian life. If you want to look at somebody and test whether they, or if you want to look at your own life and test whether you're spiritually mature or not, it's the person who, despite whatever they face in life, they stay the course. The Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. It is the ability to follow Jesus through everything, through whatever comes. To not allow trials and things to knock them off course, but instead to stay following the path that God has laid out for them, steadily trudging along, waiting for that day. That's what spiritual maturity is. It is the biggest thing that is lacked in shallow Christianity today, is the ability to stick it out. Many people get on board and they're good for 3 months or good for a year or good for 5 years or good for however long. But what about 20 years down the road? The real test of a fruit of a ministry is not a year from now. It's not a month from now. It's not next week. The real test of a fruit of a ministry is 20, 30, and 40 years from now as to whether or not that person is still walking with God. That's endurance. It's what God does in our lives. It's what he produces in our lives. And it is the evidence that he has worked and is working in your life. Last one is the groanings of the Holy Spirit. This passage may have been confusing if you've looked at it before, but the groanings of the Holy Spirit, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. And the word infirmity there is a weakness. Can't even be translated as sickness, but here it's talking about our weakness, what we lack. The Holy Spirit is here to help. He's already told us that in verses 5 to 13. But the Holy Spirit is here to help is what he says. And here he's talking about a specific way that the Holy Spirit helps. How many of you have ever went to pray and you have no idea what to pray for? Don't be super spiritual. Everybody in the room has been there. Okay. In fact, there may be more often times than not you don't know what to pray for. And so what we do is, because we're creatures of flesh, we give ourselves a list of things, and we're not careful, we tend to recite that same list, or we look up a prayer that somebody else has prayed. And I'm not saying that all those things are wrong. They are helpful to us for a period of time. But when we take an honest look at what we feel led to pray for and what we desire to pray for, sometimes we draw a blank. Many times we draw a blank. And here he says, we not only don't know what to pray for, but we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. So that means even when we do know what we, or at least we think we know what we should pray for, we pray for the wrong things. Everybody in here has prayed for the wrong things. You have asked God for something that was not his will for your life. We'll ask God, God, give me this job. God, make me better from this sickness. God, do this. Without even thinking, is this God's will for my life? Is it what he wants to do? And what the Holy Spirit does, I'm going to put this in simple terms. What the Holy Spirit does is he takes our weakness, our inability to pray as we ought, and he translates it according to the will of God. So that when you don't know what to pray for, or you've prayed and asked for the wrong thing, you can work yourself into this frenzy of thinking, oh no, I got to get it exactly right. I got to meticulously order all these things. And we ought to grow and we ought to desire to pray rightly. We're always going to fall short. He says that the Holy Spirit is there to help. The groanings of the Holy Spirit are groanings on behalf of us for our weakness, for our temporal existence. The Holy Spirit takes a creature of flesh's true desires to serve and to please God, and as best as he can is asking God for something. May not know what he's asking for, and he takes it and he translates it, and that's my word there, but that's what it does. He translates it according to God's will. It says, he maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Some take this to be like a private prayer language or something. That is not anything. It says, groanings that cannot be uttered. Therefore, it is not an uttered groaning. Okay, it is not sounded out with words of any kind. It is an unspoken, invisible ministry. The Holy Spirit groans to the Father on our behalf. Everybody, I get asked the question a lot, what's the proper way to pray? Do you pray to Jesus? Do you pray to the Holy Spirit? Do you pray to the Father? The Bible presents a pattern. Jesus said, pray our Father who art in heaven. So we pray to God the Father. But on what basis are we allowed to approach God and call God Father? On the basis of Jesus Christ. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to help us. So we pray to God the Father through Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we pray as a Christian, biblically. And it says here, here's how the Holy Spirit's able to do that. He explains in verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, while we don't always have God's will on our mind or may not be aware of it, who does? The Holy Spirit. And he's with us to help us. And so it says, he that searcheth the hearts, that's talking about God, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit prays in that way on our behalf, because we don't know what we're doing. That's what he says. I like what John Piper says. He says, so what is it that we don't know what to pray for in this weakness? I think the answer is, we don't know the secret will of God about our sicknesses and our hardships. We don't know whether we should pray for healing or for strength to endure. Of course, both are right, and it's not wrong to pray necessarily for either. But we long to pray with great faith. Sickness or this loss or this imprisonment, we just don't know. But the Holy Spirit does. And he's with us through the whole thing. And God's will be accomplished in our lives. We don't have to know. We just submit. We remain under. Robert Mount says, God is the one with complete access to the heart. His knowledge is direct, not dependent upon one's ability to articulate concerns. That's why Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask it. In that way, God's intimate knowledge of the human heart is beyond our wildest imagination. And the Holy Spirit has intimate knowledge of God and His will because He is the Holy Spirit of God. Paul lived this out in his own life. 2 Corinthians 12, you read about Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove a thorn in the flesh from him. You know what God's answer was? No. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul was allowed to see why. He says, because my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God allowed Paul to be physically weak and to physically suffer so that Paul would bring glory, more glory to God through that. And Paul says, I boast in my infirmities. I brag about my weaknesses because in them Christ is magnified. So that when people see that I don't have the ability to do something, God gets all the credit. Philippians 1, Paul seems to indicate that he wanted to go home and be with Christ. But God decided it was more needful for him to remain in the flesh, in the body. Paul's desire and probably his prayer, Lord, take me home to be with you. God's answer to that prayer, no, you stay in the body. I've got work for you to do. This means that in those times when it seems like our prayers are not heard or not even able to be articulated, they are the most heard because it is there that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Many years ago, I want to share this story and we'll close. I heard Chuck Swindoll share this one time, but it didn't originate with him. Many years ago, Rod Sterling penned an episode of The Twilight Zone in which a kindly antique dealer happened to release a genie from an otherwise worthless bottle. Y'all just bear with the story. It's got a good point. In keeping with tradition, the man was granted wishes, a generous 4 wishes. But he was warned by the genie to choose his wishes wisely. After wasting 1 wish on something insignificant and then consulting his wife, the man called for money. $1 million to be exact, which the genie granted immediately. After giving away nearly $60,000 to their needy friends, the man and his wife eagerly totaled the balance of their nest egg. Unfortunately, before they could finish, the IRS auditor handed them a bill for all but $5 of what remained. He should have wished for $1 million tax-free dollars. He failed to consider the consequences of his wish and to wish accordingly. Next, he wished for power, to be the leader of a modern, powerful country in which he could not be voted out of office. The genie immediately granted his request, and in a flash, he found himself in a bunker surrounded by Nazi attendants and supporting a class of mustaches that will never come back. He should have considered the genie's fondness for irony and been more specific with his request. The poor man had no alternative but used his final wish to go back to life as it was before. The temporarily rich and powerful shopkeeper gained only wisdom from the experience. He learned firsthand that the power to wish without complete foreknowledge could be the making of his own hell. If only he had found a genie who genuinely cared about him. In describing the problem of evil, Chuck Swindoll says, that continues to afflict the world as a result of sin, Paul has highlighted 2 human limitations that tend to make matters worse. First, we do not see. Our perspective is limited. We see nothing of the future and can never predict what will occur only a few minutes ahead. Second, we do not know how to pray as we should. We may do our very best to pray in harmony with God's will, but we frequently wish for the very opposite of what is good for us. Fortunately, we do not have an evil genie for a God. And I cannot count the number of times I have thanked my Lord for not granting an earlier short-sighted request. Some of the best things that God has ever done in our lives are the prayers that He hasn't answered for us.